All right, so turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15. We are going to begin in verse 18, and we're going to finish in the first half of chapter 16, verse 4, okay? If the world hates you, Jesus says in verse 18 of chapter 15, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you as well. If they followed my word, they will follow yours also. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. The one who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But this has happened so that the word that is written in their law would be fulfilled. They hated me for no reason. Verse 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, namely the Spirit of truth who comes from the Father, he will testify about me. And you are testifying as well, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, so that you will not be led into sin. They will ban you from the synagogue, yet an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering a service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. All right, we're going to stop right there in the middle of verse 4. And so as we dive into this passage, the main idea that Jesus is going to begin talking to his disciples about, and this is your first blank on your handouts if you're following along on the handouts, is opposition from the world. So here we are in the upper room. It's his last night of his earthly ministry with his disciples. He's been sharing these deep, intimate truths concerning the nature of God as three persons in a communion of holy, self-giving love. He's been describing salvation as nothing short of, you know, the life of God in the believer and in us in God. But in the middle of this conversation, Jesus is also aware that he's talking to people who are going to be living out this salvation in a very broken world full of hostile people. And though they are still in the world, his believers will not be of the world. Okay, and so that's sort of where he's going with this discourse. Nature of God, nature of salvation, but very practical reality of you're still in this world full of hostile people. And so these verses pose something of a challenge, not just to his disciples then, but to any would-be disciples going forward. And that is this: following Jesus, yes, it is blessed for sure, but it is also costly. Jesus wants his disciples to know that, you know, right off from the beginning, as they're contemplating following him, he wants to make sure they understand the cost of it. He wants to ensure that their decision to follow him is sincere. That's the thing about Jesus. He's not interested in, you know, superficial commitments based on half-truths. And unfortunately, oftentimes what passes as a salvation message and a response from people is just that. It's superficial response to a half truth. It's a watered down version of the gospel, resulting in a half hearted commitment. But Jesus wants his disciples to know, you know, following me is costly, and there's no other way to do it. So as he dives into this discussion about the world, who's he talking about there in verse 17 when he says, "If the world hates you, who is the world, or what is the world?"
We're the world.
Okay. When you say we...
Everyone.
Okay. So would you say the world in this context includes Christians?
No.
Might not in this one.
Okay. So we know he's not talking about, like, the planet in terms of, like, planet Earth. All right. So he's not talking about the world. You know, when we say, you know, the world is round, he's not talking about the round globe that people live on. The Greek word there, you know, is the word we get the cosmos from. He's not talking about all of the created universe. In this context, he's talking about talking about people, but specifically people who represent, and these are your next blanks here, and I know it's three in a row, so I'll give you a minute to write them down. People who represent the created moral order in active rebellion against God. These are people, this is, you know, as John Stott defines world in this context, he defines it as society, so human society. So yes, it's made up of individuals, but it also includes the interrelationship of individuals and the course of human living and existence. Society organized without reference to God. So perhaps you could say secularism. So it's godless human society with all of its values, all of its commitments, all of its worldview, which is without reference to God in active rebellion against God. And I might beg the question, why does the world, defined as such, hate Jesus? Well, Jesus answers that question all the way back in John chapter 7. He says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Why? Because I testify about it that its deeds are evil. That's your next blank. Jesus steps into the world as God-man and testifies that the world and its deeds are evil. And so the world hates him. So that's back in chapter 7. He says, the world cannot hate you because it hates me. Or he says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. But here he does expand it and say, well, if it does hate you, it's because it has hated me first. All right, so you follow the train of thought. Really, when we talk about, you know, persecution against Christians, we talk about, you know, people who hate Christianity, it's easy to take that personal and feel like, you know, I am the object of someone's, you know, ill will or whatever. And really, at the end of the day, what Jesus is saying is, no, it's me ultimately that the world hates. And so they're going to hate those who are connected to him because of our association with Jesus, because of our union with Jesus. Now, as we talk about the world hating those who are connected and associated with Jesus, what are some of the ways that this happens? What are some of the ways that the world hates Jesus and, by extension, Christianity? What does that show up as? What does that look like?
Persecution.
Okay, what kinds of persecution? Give me an example. It doesn't have to be a specific one from the news, but like just in general. What is persecution? What does that look like?
Imprisonment.
Okay, so places in the world where someone can be imprisoned for their faith. Okay? Any other kinds of persecution?
I think at times just maybe there's some kind of activity, and because that person is a Christian, says they're a Christian, then we won't invite them. We don't want them to be here. We
okay.
Be around them.
So Addison went straight to a more extreme version of it, imprisonment. Louise went to a very personal example, and probably from experience, where as Christians, you're left out of things. Maybe there's a social gathering or an event, and because of your stated faith in Christ, you get left out. So there's a sense of being shunned by people in the world. That's a good example. Any other ways that we can expect to be or have experienced being hated by the world in this sense? Chauncey, did you get a handout?
I did.
You did? Good.
Thank you.
Canceled.
Okay, cancel culture. All right. So if you don't toe the line, if you don't, you know, worship at the cult of secularism, bowing for the idols that it upholds, then you can be canceled. What does cancellation end up looking like oftentimes?
Loss of job.
Loss of job. Lawsuits. You know, you don't bake a cake for a certain kind of couple, you can, you know, be accused of
boycotting.
Yeah, boycotts. You know, the mob, the outraged mob, can rise up and, you know, work to try to get your, you know, get you censored, or, you know, the list is endless of ways that the cancel culture will seek to destroy you and silence you. Good.
I think even, and it might stir around some of these things we talked about, but in plain view, our children lots of times if they express their faith, or if there's kids that know that they go to church every Sunday, then they'll shun them at school or mm-hmm. recess time or whatever.
Good. Good. Yeah, that was actually one of the, as I put my own answer to the questions here, that's along the lines of what I was thinking too. You know, being mocked, yes. being slandered, not just in our children's lives at the school. I mean, you tune into an award show full of celebrities. It doesn't take long before your worldview and my worldview are put under intense scrutiny and criticism. We could go on and on and on here. And every one of us at some point in our lives, if we've ever tried to live for Christ in the public eye in any way, whether in not like on online or on a TV show, but just in view of other people, you have run the risk and probably have experienced some degree of hatred from the world. But Jesus is saying, hey, if the world hates you, it's because they hated me first. The world is in rebellion against God. And by your association with me, and by virtue of me with the Father, you too will be hated. That's what he's saying here. And of course, in some parts of the world, this does mean imprisonment or death, martyrdom. The world is a society of rebels that will not tolerate those who belong to God. Those who have become, and here's your next blank, alien to the moral order that defines the world. We live different lives, don't we? We're supposed to be living different kinds of lives. Jesus says, you're not of this world, in verse 19. I chose you out of the world. And because of this, because you no longer belong to the world, the world does not represent you or your value system or your perspective. The world hates you because of that. And this shouldn't come as a surprise to us, because if you might remember back from chapter 13, all the way back to our first night of our study together, Jesus said in verse 16, the slave is not greater than his master. Do you remember the context of that comment? What was Jesus getting ready to do? That's right. So Jesus has taken on the attire, or lack of attire, as it were, of a servant, getting ready to wash his disciples' feet. And in face of the opposition to that, you know, he basically says, you know, if you want to serve, if you want to be a leader like I am, you got to serve like I do. And a slave is not greater than his master. If the master, the one who's greater than we, stoops in humility to serve, well, then we should too. We should follow after his example. In fact, it would be beyond unbecoming for us to not serve or to grasp for position and power, because that's something that Jesus never did. And so Jesus refers to that in verse 20. Let's see. He says, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. And he's going to take that same principle and he's going to apply it to persecution. So just as I served, therefore you should serve, in the same way, if they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. It's all about that connection to Jesus. And what he's telling them, and by extension us, opposition to his disciples and their mission is inevitable. That's your next blank. It is inevitable. And Jesus doesn't want anyone to follow him under false pretenses. It's one of the reasons why I despise prosperity theology. It's built on false pretenses. You know, that idea that, you know, God's will for you is always financial blessing and physical well-being. That's God's will for you. I beg to differ. Or that faith, or, you know, saying the right words, positive speech, or making donations will increase your wealth. You've heard phrases like name it and claim it. If I just speak the blessing, I will get the blessing. And I have a hard time reconciling that with any of the scriptures or finding that anywhere. Jesus doesn't make such promises to those who would follow him. Instead, he promises that those who belong to him and are filled with the Spirit, those who preach the same message he preached, those who, you know, abide by the same moral commitments as he, those who live in conformity to his life and teaching, well, they will inevitably attract the same antagonism, the same opposition, and the same persecution that he did. That's the promise. Well, it's part of the promise, but that is what he promises with regard to health and wealth and ease of life. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you as well. Now, that's the first half of verse 20. There's the second half, though, that's worth looking. So look in your Bibles there. If you have your Bibles open, look at the second half of verse 20. And the point that we find there is that just as people were compelled to oppose Jesus and persecute him, well, others also were compelled to follow him and embrace him, right? So Jesus divided people in both directions. He didn't just make everyone mad at him. He also has resulted in people following him and receiving life. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. But then he says, if they followed my word, they will follow yours also. So there's two sides to the reaction to Jesus. So then what are the promises to you and me then as we think about living as Christians in the world and being about our master's business? What are the two promises to us in this verse? Well, yes, there will be opposition, but there will also be conversion. I think that's in your notes. I think there's a blank there. Am I right with that? Is there a blank there? Yeah. So there will be opposition. People will reject us because they're rejecting Christ, but there will also be people who come to Jesus through us. The message here about opposition in the world and the world hating you is not all negative. It's not all doom and gloom and pessimism. The presence of evil and opposition in the world doesn't undermine the providential purposes of God. Not at all. In fact, it is, as we'll see here in a few chapters, which we won't get to in this study, but if we were to continue reading through John's gospel, and you all know how the gospels end, it is actually through man's rejection of Jesus and opposition to God that God carries out his plan of redemption. So God can take the worst of humanity and use it for his purposes and glory. And we don't see that any more clear than in the cross. So when Jesus is talking about opposition, it's not just opposition. It's opposition, but there's also the opportunity for God's purposes to be at work in your life. And so Jesus' words represent a realism, in fact, where he blends, pessimism about man, that's a blank there, pessimism about man, with optimism about God. He can hold the two together at the same time. And so think about that as it pertains to our theology. So you've probably heard the phrase, total depravity, that's of man. All right? Total depravity does not teach or mean that every person in the world is as bad as they could possibly be. When you say someone's totally depraved, now usually when you're using that in like normal conversation, you might be trying to say that about them. They are the worst possible person they could possibly ever be. That's not what total depravity means. It means that all of a person, every part of a person, the total person is affected and corrupted by sin. Okay? Now we also believe in what is called prevenient grace. This is grace that is at work in the world, in people's lives, even before they come to saving faith. So the average person who is not a believer, yes, depravity, sin has touched all and corrupted all their person, but because of God's work, even before they're aware of it, they are not necessarily the worst version they could be of themselves. So God is working through revelation and creation. He's working through specific circumstances in their lives. He's working through people that surround them, and he's actively seeking to draw people back to himself. And in that process, he's keeping us from descending to the absolute lowest that you could go. And that's why there's people in the world who don't know Jesus, but actually are pretty good people. I mean, we probably all know, we probably have friends who, you know, that they're sort of, they, you know, they would claim to be kind of neutral about God or Christianity, or maybe they're active skeptics, but otherwise pretty nice folks. They get along with their neighbors and they do nice things and they share, you know. And we would say, well, that's not, you know, that's not Hitler. You know, Hitler might be a little farther along the spectrum here of, you know, the extent of the depths of the depravity. But whether it's Hitler or just your average nice neighbor, both of them, like all people who came into the world, are totally depraved in the sense that sin has corrupted every part of the human person. Every part of your nature is touched by it. There's no like, I'm two-thirds affected by sin. No, you are completely affected by sin. You were born that way. You came into the world that way. You know, Ephesians chapter 2 is a pretty bleak picture of the human condition apart from Christ. You know, what does Paul say there? You were dead, spiritually dead in your sins and trespasses. You were, before Christ, boy, there's a couple bad D's right there. We're going to have to fix those. My OCD is not going to permit that to be on the board here. All right. Dead in your sins and trespasses. You are enslaved to the world and the flesh and the devil. You are imprisoned by the world. So you are a part of society without reference to God. And by the way, you can see people that are enslaved to the world every time you open up Facebook. People who just swallow whatever tripe is being peddled by the media, whatever cause is out there, whatever outrage moment. You know, the mob that forms, people just jump into the outrage mob and they don't even know why. It's just because everyone else is outraged by something. So they're outraged too. We're enslaved to the course of this world. We're enslaved to our own flesh, the sinful nature within us. It's like you're trapped in a prison. You, like Paul says in Romans 7, you know the thing that you want to do, but you lack the power to do it. It's because you're imprisoned to your flesh. And the devil, of course, who's the prince of the power of the air, the one who rules over this world, the god of this world. So you're dead, you're enslaved, and you stand condemned before God. As Paul says, by nature, children of wrath, you are worthy of God's judgment and condemnation. That's the picture of the totally depraved. That describes every person. This is your spiritual condition. So how does someone in this state ever come to saving faith in God? Well, some people believe in monergism, which is one working, all right, mono, and you know the other part of the word is meaning work. This is the idea that God, you know, he does everything to you. You're just this sort of passive object of his grace. And God is going to zap you and turn you from this into a Christian. You don't really have any say in the matter. It just happens to you. It's all according to God's, you know, God's will. God has determined this. And that's how some people say that you get from here to here. But I don't think that's what the scriptures would teach, and we don't teach that here. We teach instead something called synergism. The idea is God's grace comes to us and it quickens our deadness. Doesn't make us believe, but it brings us to a place where we're able to believe. And then when we put our faith, that's our response. Faith is the response. Let me, this wheel, the whole thing is moving when I try to write on it. There we go. So this is God's grace and this is our faith. By grace you've been saved. By grace you've been saved through faith. It's our response. And so we work with God. We don't claim credit for our salvation, but we receive our salvation when we respond to God's grace. And then he breaks the imprisonment. And we are no longer condemned, but we are adopted as his sons and daughters and become the object of his blessing. And so so Jesus, when he talks about the hatred of the world and the persecution and things, he's not just talking about negative things, he's also going to talk about, yes, he's pessimistic about humanity in that sense. You know, the world is totally depraved, but Jesus is optimistic about grace. He's optimistic about what God can do. And so we reflect that when we talk about the way of salvation and what God wants to do in our lives. We don't claim credit for anything that God does. I am very aware that apart from Jesus, this is all I will ever be. And every one of us here should say the same thing. None of us in here can save ourselves. None of us in here can be truly righteous or holy on our own. We need God to do something in our lives. But we're optimistic that when we respond to him, that there's incredible things that his grace can do in transforming us from what we were into what he wants us to be. You know, the counterpart to this idea of total depravity is this idea of entire sanctification. And people have misunderstood entire the same way they misunderstood total. Entire sanctification does not mean that you have become so sanctified and you are so holy that there's no farther that you can get in your holiness or sanctification. And that's not what entire means. Entire means that the transforming power of God's grace has touched all of your person. It's not in terms of degree as much as it is, is it holistic? Is there an area of your life where God's sanctifying grace has not touched? Well, you can be entirely sanctified. And his grace can bring the renewing power of God to your whole person so that you can say in this life, by the power and the grace of God, that I love God with all of my heart, all of my soul, all of my mind, and all of my strength, and my neighbor as myself. That's how John Wesley defined entire sanctification. It's perfect love. Not perfect as in it can never grow, but perfect as in complete. Total love for God and man. That's the counterpart to total depravity. And that's because of our optimism in God's grace and what God can do in the human life. So Jesus comes into the world. His very person and his message are very exclusive. And they will have the effect one way or the other on people. There's going to be a divided response to Jesus every time. You are either going to accept him or reject him. And he's realistic about that. He's realistic about the issue of depravity, but he's also optimistic about the effect of his message on the world. There will be those who respond to him. And he's saying to his disciples, just as they either accepted me or rejected me, they will either accept or reject you. So on one hand, it's sort of he wants them to be aware what you're getting yourself into. When you join yourself with me, you're gonna see a lot of hatred. You're gonna experience a lot of persecution. If you follow me, hey, I'm going to a cross. So you're gonna follow me to a cross yourself. But if you join with me, you're also gonna see God do amazing things in this world. Amazing things. In your life and in the lives of those that you minister to. In all of these things, verse 21, they will do to you on account of my name. It'll be because of Jesus either way. If you receive persecution and hostility and aggression and opposition, it's because of Jesus, your connection to Jesus. But at the same time, if you see great things happening in people's lives because of your life, it's not ultimately because of you, it's because of Christ in you. He gets the credit for either response. All right, let me stop there. That was a lot. Let's take a break, and let me open it up to any questions for clarification or insights or comments that you might have at this point. Sorry for that sort of prolonged soliloquy. Louise? Yeah. 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 Yeah, it's the funny thing about doing good. When we think our good works save us, or if we do good works for our own glory. I think both of those fail to meet God's category for good works. Now, we don't, good works don't save us. Good works are the response to him saving us. And good works are never for our attention. It's for God's glory. And so, guard your heart. If you are in, I heard the discussion before we went live tonight, for you folks that weren't here, there were some folks in here talking about helping with, you know, feeding the needy or feeding the homeless or being involved in those types of charity works, which is great work. And we do those things in response to what God has fed me spiritually. God has fed and nourished my heart. And so my response to that is I want to go and serve as he has served me and be a channel and a conduit of his mercy to others. That's right. And when I see these this beautiful fruit in my life, going back to last week, I don't claim credit for the fruit. I don't pat myself on the back. Man, I went and fed that homeless person today. I'm not saying any of you have done that. All right. So that's not what I'm saying here. I'm saying the temptation can be, when we do good things, to want to feel good about ourselves and pat ourselves on the back, and accept the credit and the glory that belongs to God. The truth is, apart from God, you're not going to do anything. Apart from even his prevenient grace, no one does anything good. No one. God, is God the restraining power of his grace at work, even in the most corrupt person, that allows them to do anything good? With think of prevenient grace almost like humanity has fallen off a cliff and is descending into the pit of absolute, complete depravity, and the only thing keeping anyone from falling to the bottom is this net of prevenient grace that's preserving some semblance of the moral image of God in them. Now, some people way heavier and that net sinks lower than others. But in every case, God is restraining the total descent into complete evil because he loves his creation. And he's working to bring people out of the pit altogether. Don't take credit for the good things that you do in your life. It all goes to God, and we don't do anything to save ourselves. It's all in response to what God has already done. Good. Anybody else? Right. I mean, I think that the attitude is right. But it does raise this question. All right, so if Jesus says, you are the light of the world, we're not the light of the world the same way that he's the light of the world, right? He is the perfect, complete, you know, revelation of God to man. So in that sense, he is the light of the world. But when he says you are the light of the world, he's talking more specifically about how we conduct ourselves in the world. And he says you are like a city on a hill. So there's this glorious city up on a hill that's shining brightly that people can see. Which, by the way, is a very public thing. So in one sense, we are to be conducting ourselves in such a way in the world that people see our good works and give glory to God in heaven. But how do we conduct ourselves in such a way that people can see our good works without taking credit for it or drawing attention to ourselves? That's the tough balancing act that we as Christians have to always watch out for. Because, hey, it's great that, you know, you go and you know, do some charity work or something. It's great. And your work at some level will be public. People will see it, and we don't want to hide it in the sense that, you know, we're afraid for people to see it. Some Christians are afraid to do good works in the world because they're afraid of being made fun of or accused in some way. No, Jesus says, let the world see your good works and give glory to God. But a lot of people do good works and things in the hopes that people will see them and think highly of them. So really it comes back to the matter of the heart, doesn't it? What's in your heart, Addison? Yeah. Yeah.
And so even if it's praise from somebody for doing something, if I'm like, oh, I think you're good, that's actually
Yeah. It is a fine line. It is a fine line. And it really does come down to the Holy Spirit's, you know, voice to you and holding you accountable and convicting you when you have crossed the line. I'll be honest with you. I wrestle with this every week when I finish preaching a sermon, because every Sunday I have someone comes up and gives some kind of feedback. Now, some weeks it's feedback that's not so great, and I end up having to, like, you know, collect myself from the little rubble pile that I'm left in. But, you know, when people come and say, they're trying to express gratitude, they're trying to, you know, say how, you know, the message spoke to them, and so I'm constantly having to divert the attention off myself. That's not what they mean, but it's so easy to hog, you know, that glory to myself. Oh, well, thank you. I mean, you know, you can even feign humility. Oh, you know, I'm just a lowly, you know, preacher. But a false humility is, you know, it's not good humility. So anytime we do anything in front of people and people want to express their gratitude or their appreciation, we have to always be very careful to never let it go to our head, right? And always honestly give glory and the attention to God. So I'll tell people, thank you, I appreciate that, because, you know, feedback is affirming. And I'm no different than the rest of you. We all need affirmation that we're heading in the right direction and we're doing things the right way. And so I accept the affirmation. I appreciate it. But I always try to be careful to say, you know, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for this. If you've heard something in your heart today, it's not because I've done such a great job. It's because the Lord has spoken through me and you've heard his word. So listen to his voice, not just my voice. And so that's a little anecdote that you can take and apply to the different areas of your lives that you're doing things for God. Okay, let's continue here. I think we're good on time, but I don't want to get bogged down too long in any one of these sections here. What comes next here in verse 22? Actually, sounds a little confusing at first. It's actually repeated again in verse 24. He says in verse 22, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin." And he says the same thing in verse 24 concerning his works. "If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well." Let's first say what Jesus is not saying here. Jesus is not suggesting that people didn't have sin in their lives until he showed up. All right? Jesus is not the author of an individual's sin. It's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, and these are your next couple blanks, the revelation that Jesus is incites and exposes man's preference of darkness to light. The revelation that Jesus is incites, those are your two blanks, and exposes. In other words, Jesus' person and message takes what is gray and he divides it into darkness, into black and white. he brings to the surface things as they really are in a person's life. You know, someone might be passing through life, like I said, neutral, living in the gray. They're not particularly religious. They're not really opposed to God. They're not really for God. And Jesus arrives on the scene and he brings to the surface what the truth as it really exists. And opposition to Jesus exposes mankind's rebellion against God. To reject his words, verse 22, and his works, 24, is a rejection of the light, the fullest revelation. And therefore, it incurs the deepest guilt. There's no neutrality when it comes to Jesus, is there? He didn't leave any room for people to be, you know, sort of the Switzerland of the spiritual world. You just kind of sit on the sidelines and observe. I'm staying out of it. You know, I got nothing against Jesus. I'm not going to actively oppose him. I'm not going to, you know, say bad things about his name, but I'm also not going to give him the credit and the glory and the worship that he's due. I'm not going to give my life to him, but I'm not going to undermine him. Jesus says, no, you can't do that with me. Because with me, there is no gray. He says in Matthew 12, the one who is not with me is what? Against me. And I had a secular, you know, non-religious, I wouldn't call him an atheist. He seemed to be open, at least at some level, generally to the possibility of God. Maybe more agnostic would probably better describe him. A friend who we had these long, we worked together at Kroger when I was a milk placement technician in the dairy. And we had these long discussions about God and faith, and you know, he was happy to have these conversations until I said something like this from Matthew 12:30. You know, you can't just say I'm not opposed to Jesus, because he says if you're not with me, you are against me. That's what he leaves. That's the choice he leaves us. And my friend hated that, made him angry, which kind of proves the point. You're mad at Jesus for saying that about himself. But Jesus knew who he was. You know, his work was God's work. Chapter 14, verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father, as he remains in me, does his works. So if you're neutral towards Jesus, then you're not actively accepting what he's saying about himself. And that, by definition, is opposition, according to Jesus. You're opposing me, and if you oppose me, you oppose God. Because when I speak, you hear God's voice. When I work, you see God's activity. If God is invisible, I have put flesh and a face on him. When you see me, you see God. Therefore, to hate me is to hate God. And on the flip side, to accept me is to accept God. You know, it was an interesting thought I had as I was preparing today. I was thinking about last week. We concluded the study by saying, you can't love Jesus and not love the church. Now, I'm not going to go hit the rewind button and explain how we got to that conclusion. But we ended with that point. You can't say you love Jesus and then not love his church. If loving Jesus means being obedient to him, and obedience to him means loving one another, then to love him is to love the church. Okay? So that was last week, just a few verses back. But here it's like he's saying something kind of along those lines, but with regard to this issue of hate. If the world hates you, it's because it hates me, and to hate me is to hate the Father. So it's like, in either case, whether you're talking about love for God or hate from God, that issue is inextricably entangled. Your next blank. Love for God and hate for God is inextricably entangled with love for Christ or hatred for Christ and his church. In other words, and I think these quotes there on your handout, the world hates God, therefore it hates me and you. It's what Jesus is saying here. And then last week he's saying, you must love God, therefore you must love me and one another. You can't hate Christ without hating the Father and his church, and you can't love Christ without loving the Father and Christ's church. It's all bound up together, which says really interesting things about the relationship of Jesus and his church, doesn't it? We tend to view Christ and the body very distinct from each other, don't we? But how do you think Jesus views that relationship? I mean, what was the metaphor last week? I am the, you are the. I asked the question last week and we didn't really have an answer for it. If we zoomed in at this connection point, this is a little zoom in window. Where does one end and the other begin? I don't know. There is no beginning or end to where the vine connects to the branch, because they're organically connected. In the same way, Christ is the head of the body. You know, where's the end of the head and the beginning of the body? It's just another way of saying that Christ and his church are are entangled into each other. They are connected. In fact, to be a Christian is to be connected to him. There is not Christ and then the church, and then somehow they're linked together. No, the Spirit makes the church to be the body of Christ, makes people to be the church. And so as you're thinking about practical issues concerning how you feel about God and how you feel about other people, and can you have a relationship with the Lord and you know, not be a part of a church somewhere? I mean, is that even a thing? Can you love God and hate the church? I don't know. It's a tough question. Any thoughts on that before we continue here? I am starting to see the time because I've gotten a little off target. But it wouldn't be a Bible study with me teaching if I didn't do that at least once. Yeah. Yeah, you better not be hating my wife. Mark, don't you be hating my wife. I've heard that a lot. I think we've all heard that at some level. And there's a lot of ways to respond to that. But if we listen to what Jesus is saying here, it sounds to me like at the end of the day, if you're going to love Jesus and abide in his love, then you have to be obedient to what he says. And his command is to love one another. And when he's talking to his disciples when he says that. Not some generic mushy-mushy love for the world. But love one another. It's a commitment not to the feeling, but to the action. You choose to love one another. Even when you're unlovable. I mean, isn't that what God in Christ has done for us? He's loved the unlovely, the unlovable. And that's the love that precedes our love. And so when you have these situations where people have been hurt by the church, no doubt, I don't want to ever diminish that. People have been hurt by other people in church. But to hold a hostility and an active resentment towards people, an unforgiveness in your heart, and a hatred, is to hold that against Christ at some level. And that's a tough message for some people who have been very damaged by people claiming the name of Jesus. But I would almost challenge them to consider, were those people really Christians? I mean, if someone's hurt you that badly and treated you that unlovingly and damaged you to that extent, I would question whether that person actually represents Christ at all. So your issue here is not even with Christ or his church. The issue is with wolves in sheep's clothing. You know, people who masquerade as Christians, but who are actually detrimental to the life of the body. But again, there's no like easy answer for every situation or one size fits all, you know, response. But I think I want to hear the heart of Jesus. And the heart of Jesus is saying, the world will hate you because it hates me. And in the same way, if you love me, you love one another. Because the head is connected to the body. The branch is connected to the vine. We are organically united. God is in us and we are in him. That's our operating, you know, rubric for salvation here. It's not salvation by declaration, where God just declares us as something. No, it's salvation by union, participation, communion. That's everything Jesus has been saying in the upper room. It's I'm in my Father, you are in me, I am in you. So that's the type of thing we're talking about between Christ and his church. It is a where we're in each other. And so somewhere, yes, the world will hate me because it hate you because it hates me, because you are in me and I'm in you. But in the same way, if you say you love me, you love one another. So somehow we have to take that and apply that to our individual circumstances and see where that goes. Louise? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, they're not. That's right. Listen, there's a reason why in the Lord's Prayer, when he talks about forgiveness, there's two directions of forgiveness. You know, forgive us of our trespasses, with that vertical dimension, God forgive us. We have no trouble asking God to forgive us, do we? I mean, we're almost so spoiled by God's mercy that we just expect it anytime, you know, without even questioning. God, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. And yet, Jesus doesn't just say, forgive us of our trespasses. He says, forgive us of our trespasses as what? As we are forgiving one another. So we're real happy about this part of the equation. We have a real hard time with this one. And Jesus puts them together always. In fact, he'll say elsewhere, if you do not forgive your brother who sins against you, then God will not forgive you. Ooh, now that one really hurts. That one really hurts. So I think Louise is exactly right. Spoken as someone who not only is filled with the Spirit of God and has a whole lifetime of experience walking with Jesus, but someone who has been probably hurt. In fact, I know you've been hurt in your life by Christians. And Louise's counsel is, keep your eyes on Jesus. Because if your eyes are on Jesus, then you'll remember all that he has done to save and forgive you. And that will open your heart. That'll enable your heart to offer to others what they don't deserve. Even people who've hurt you. Even people who it's like they've crucified you. Jesus is giving forgiveness from the cross as people are crucifying him. Or even like them at all. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. There's a lot of people that I love that I don't particularly like. No one in this room, of course. I like all of you. All right. Okay, I thought I had time to get through everything tonight, and here we've had such good discussion. It's okay. The discussion is good. So in verse 26, he says, the helper will come, he's meaning the Holy Spirit, that I will send to you from the Father, he will testify about me. In other words, the work that Jesus has done in the world to testify to the Father, that the disciples are now expected to do to testify to Jesus, the Holy Spirit is going to come along and fill them and join them in that work. And that's a pattern for us, that the Holy Spirit's abiding presence in us will have the effect of us testifying to Jesus. And he's that other helper like Jesus. Remember back in chapter 14, verse 16, he's the one like Jesus. The difference, of course, and I'm skipping through a lot here just to get done, but the primary difference between the Spirit and the Son has to do with the manner in which they come from the Father. You know, we know that it is by the Spirit that the Son is begotten. So that's how the Son proceeds from the Father. He's begotten of the Spirit. And then the Spirit, this is the next link, proceeds from the Father at the request of the Son. So, but both of them come from the Father. Both come alongside of us. One is with you now, and one will be in you forever. And both, the Son and the Spirit, will incite opposition. You know, the Holy Spirit's witness will force a division in the world. Just like the words of Jesus, the Holy Spirit's work will have the same effect, because the Holy Spirit is pointing back to Jesus' words. He's continuing Jesus' ministry in the world. So yes, he provides comfort for believers, but he's going to provide conviction for the world. What is Jesus' primary concern for his disciples in all of this? Well, look at chapter 16, verse 1. These things I have spoken to you so that you will not be led into sin. I think that's a wrong rendering of the word there. I don't think led into sin. This is the NASB. Does anybody have something different in their translations than led into sin in chapter 16, verse 1? Keep you from falling away. Good. What translation do you have, Richard? ESV. Excellent. That is a superior rendering of this verse. I think that's the best one. It's not just sinning in the sense of rebelling against God or, you know, missing the mark somehow. No, this is a sense of stumbling or falling away. In other words, Jesus' concern for those who are facing the very real reality of persecution is that they would persevere. That's his primary concern isn't that they would even that you and I would even survive, that we would make it through persecution unscathed physically. You know, many people did suffer to the point where they died for their faith, but they persevered through it. They never wavered in their commitment to Jesus. So perseverance is the issue that's on Jesus' mind. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 16, he's talking about a time is going to come when people do terrible things to you. They'll even do terrible things in my name. And he doesn't want his disciples to be caught off guard or taken by surprise by this. Because if they are, then they might be tempted to turn away. But Jesus is arming them, and this is the final main point here that I really want to make sure everyone gets. Jesus is arming them, and by extension us, with knowledge that will turn an opportunity for, here's your next blank, apostasy which is essentially the renunciation of Jesus, and people have renounced Jesus in the face of persecution. It's not just a hypothetical. It can happen. And Jesus wants to warn us of the persecution so that these things that might be an opportunity for apostasy might instead become opportunity for faith that perseveres. Now, how does that happen? Well, simply put, according to Jesus, because I'm telling you it's going to happen, when it does happen, you can be affirmed that what I say is true. And Jesus has said this multiple times throughout this gospel. Chapter 13, verse 19, from now on, I am telling you before it happens. Why, Jesus? So that when it does happen, you may believe that I am he. You see, the purpose of the foretelling? It's not just to predict the future and impress people. It's so that when his word comes to pass, you can have certainty in it. Chapter 14, verse 29, and now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. If Jesus' promise of opposition is confirmed to be true, then his followers can be certain that his promise for help in the time of need will also be confirmed to be true. So this occasion for apostasy actually becomes an opportunity for faith. Jesus says, opposition is coming to you, the world will hate you, and when it does, you will know that my word was true about it, but also you will know that my word is true when I said I will help you in your time of need. Jesus said in Luke 12, 11 and 12, when they bring you before the synagogues and the officials and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. It's a promise, isn't it? They will bring you before the synagogues. You will be put on trial by the world. The world will hate you. And when it happens, you will remember that I told you beforehand, and you will know that my word is true. So also remember that when that happens, I will be there for you. An opportunity for apostasy becomes an opportunity for faith, faith that perseveres. I trust him because his word is true. It's not just a message for the flock of sheep that's about to be scattered, struck and scattered, which describes the disciples here in the upper room. They're about to be struck, and they're all going to go, they're all going to, like cockroaches under a flashlight, they're all going to go in every which direction and hide because of they're a mess. This isn't just a message for them, it's a message for us. A promise to all who would follow Jesus that yes, following Jesus will be costly, but the same good shepherd will also provide everything the flock would ever need. All right. 8:03. I only went 3 minutes over tonight. Last week it was 5 minutes. I think the week before was 10. I'm getting applause from the moms in the back. That sounds about right. You know, what you don't realize, though, is that the sooner I'm done, the sooner you have to resume being a mom. So you should be, carry on. All right, I had to blitz through the last section there. I apologize for how fast I went, and I skipped some questions for discussion. But does anybody have any thoughts before we wind down for the night? Any comments they'd like to share? Amen. Amen. Lo, I will be with you even to the end of the age. And he's with us through the Spirit. So Jesus ascends into heaven, but he goes that he might then return through his Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. So let that give new perspective and meaning to your suffering this week. That Jesus promised it. In this world, you will have troubles. And so when you experience the troubles, rather than causing you to doubt and to fear or even to sin or even be tempted to turn away, let them serve to remind you of the truthfulness of his word and his promise that he will be with you and provide all that you need. So that changes the complexion of troubles and suffering, doesn't it? Those things that are terrible that we want to avoid and we hate when it comes to our lives, and we begin to resent that they're there, and when we are mad at God, I think Jesus would say, let this be an opportunity for you to trust me and let me prove my word to be true. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this night. Thank you for helping us get through. There's so much material in the Upper Room Discourse, and we've only given ourselves 7 weeks to do it. And yet you are here helping us work our way through and hit the major points. And I pray that even if some of this was confusing or unclear, which I'm sure it was, probably to myself even, may the main points that you want our hearts to hear, Lord, may those things take up residence within us and put down deep roots. May your word find fertile soil in our hearts tonight so that when we go out and we're faced with opposition or with trials or difficulties, those roots will be so deep that your word will abide and that we will be empowered and transformed and given all that we need to make it to the end. Lord, you want us to persevere. And your declaring that desire for us to persevere and providing resources is evidence that it's possible not to persevere. So Lord, help us to forsake the idea of salvation by declaration, that we've got our stamp on our certificate or our bus ticket to heaven, and embrace this idea of salvation by being in you and you in us. We know as long as we are in you, we have all that we need, that we can make it through. We may not be perfect, but our hearts can be whole. Our love can be complete. And we can have all that we need to not fall away. So Lord, may we find our security not in anything in all the world, but in you and in our relationship with you and your abiding spirit in us. And Lord, we just want you to be glorified in all we are and all that we do. And we know that you're working to do just that. We love you. We thank you for this night. Be with this wonderful class as they go. Thank you for those who've tuned in online. And we look forward to wrapping this series up over the next couple of weeks. In Jesus' name, amen.